Please open your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 47 today. This is, without a doubt, my most favorite part of this final vision of Ezekiel. And the reason it's my favorite part is because I know of other passages of Scripture that talk about the same thing, this river of the water of life. And we'll be talking about those passages in a little bit. I want you to remember, though, that I've been telling you this is all potential, that God gave to Ezekiel the instructions to pass this information along to the Israelis in exile in Babylon, that they should prepare to go back to the Promised Land in repentance and faithfulness, to build the temple, to build the city, to establish themselves back in the land of their inheritance in these ways described. And then God would come in great power, visibly, to live with them from that moment forward. And that this would have changed the whole Messiah story that we're familiar with. Things would have turned differently if this had all happened. But it didn't. Unfortunately, when Zerubbabel brought the first group back, it took them almost 20 years to finish the rebuilding of the budget temple that they did. And it did not look like the one that we've been describing here. And then when Ezra and Nehemiah came back, they also ran into the same problem of people dragging their feet and not living proper lives. And so they never saw God's visible, glorious presence inhabit this rebuilt temple of Zerubbabel. And that's too bad, because it would have been nice if all of these things we've been reading about could have happened. But I have been telling you the whole time that some of the elements here we will see later in history. Now, some people go, well, this is all about the millennial period and about the millennial temple. And my response is, well, some of the elements do show up in the millennium, but there are no sacrifices needed in the millennial period because Jesus has already paid the price. He is the atoning sacrifice for sin once and for all, and he is present throughout the entire millennium. So there's no need for these symbolic reminders of his sacrifice, because we can see himself with his nail-scarred hands and feet and his pierced side right there in front of us as a reminder of what it cost for us to be saved from our sin. So there will be no animal sacrifices in the millennium. I'm pretty confident about that. So this can't be about the millennium. Nevertheless, God does bring some of these things to reality later in history, in the millennium and after. And I'll talk to you about the passages that I think indicate that in a bit. But this is the way that chapter 47 begins. It says, then he, so Ezekiel is the one that's talking about this, and he's referencing an angelic guide that's been showing him around Jerusalem in this potential restoration period. So he brought me back to the door of the temple. So back to the shrine building itself. And behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. So what Ezekiel sees as he's near the front porch of the temple, which means he's up off the main floor of the temple courtyard, because the temple itself has steps that go up to it that we saw described. He sees down at the bottom of the steps, water is coming out from the step area in front of the temple, and it's on the south side of the east-facing steps. And it's flowing eastward past the south side of the altar of sacrifice that we saw described, which means that it's also going through the wall of the holy area that's got a courtyard and going out through the courtyard toward the eastern wall of the outer courtyard. So it's disappearing out of his sight to the east. Then he says this, verse 2. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate. The north gate is where Ezekiel is always being going in and out in this whole story. And he led me around on the outside of the outer gate that faces toward the east. This is the one that was sealed after the holy presence of God came through it and inhabited the newly built temple. So he's taking him around on the west side of the temple complex. Now, if we were to kind of think about this in relationship to the geography of modern day Jerusalem, then Ezekiel was taken around into the Kidron Valley. He was shown the east wall of this temple complex. And the water, he says, behold, the water was trickling out of the south side. So it's out of the eastern wall, but on the south side of the sealed gate. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits. Now, these cubits we've discovered are the long cubits of 20.7 inches, which means 1,000 cubits is 1,725 feet. That's effectively 1/3 of a mile. So 1/3 of a mile from the eastern wall of the Temple Mount takes you across the Kidron Valley up to an overlook area that I think is pretty close to where the Garden of Gethsemane would have been. That's in the current geography of the area of Jerusalem we're talking about here. Now, a river wouldn't follow that path where Jerusalem is at today. As soon as it came out of the Temple Mount, it would have started going south through the Kidron Valley. So something has happened to the geography here to make the water flow eastward continually. And that is described in other passages. And I want to bring those in at this point. In the book of Zechariah, which we have not yet got to in our timeline, it describes the day of Jesus' return, the Battle of Armageddon, basically, in Zechariah 14:3. Then he who is will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. So something will happen in conjunction with the second coming of Jesus. I think it actually happens just slightly before when the two witnesses are resurrected, but that gets into some minutiae I don't want to do today. But there is a change in the geography of the Kidron Valley so that the heights of the Mount of Olives to the east suddenly split open and make a brand new river valley that this river goes into out of the Temple Mount area and due east through what used to be the Mount of Olives. And so it is made clear that that's what's happening a little bit farther in the passage here. It says in verse number 8, on that day, living waters, that's key, shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, that's the Dead Sea, and half of them to the Western Sea, that's the Mediterranean. It shall continue in summer as in winter, meaning we're not talking about winter wadi that fills up with lots of water because it's the rainy season. This is a continual stream all year round. It never dries up. So this water is flowing out of the Temple of Mount, and we're only looking at the part that flows eastward in Ezekiel. And it goes through the valley that cuts through the old Mount of Olives and heads off toward the Dead Sea. Back to Ezekiel chapter 47, how about? So going eastward in verse 3, with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, so a third of a mile. So a third of a mile down this new valley toward the east. And then he led me through the water. It was ankle deep. So they walk out into the water, and it's only, you know, up to the ankle bone. Not very deep at all. Again, he measured 1,000, so another third of a mile. And he led me into the water, and it was knee-deep. So it's a little bit higher, but for that much distance, not that big of a deal. We are now two-thirds of a mile from the wall, and it's only up to the knee. Think about going to the lake or the ocean and being able to wade out two-thirds of a mile, and it's only up to your knees. That's a very, very shallow gradient. It's not getting deep very fast. And he's not done. He measured 1,000 more and led me into the water, and it was waist deep. We are now a mile from the Temple Mount, which means, by the way, that we're out somewhere in the vicinity of Bethphage and Bethany, the places from which Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, on what we call Palm Sunday. And then, again, he measured 1,000, and then he led me through the water. And it was a river that could not pass through, for the water had risen. So it's 1 1/3 miles until it becomes deep enough that you can swim in it. It says it was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through, meaning you can't just walk through it. And then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" So are you watching this water that's coming out of the temple, heading east through what we discover in Zechariah as a brand new valley? And then he led me back to the bank of the river. Now are you ready? Verse 7. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. So as he's being brought back to the shore, he notices now that there's trees lining this river, both sides. And he said to me, "This water flows through the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah," which is the name for the desert on the edges of the Jordan and Dead Sea Valley. "And it enters the sea," which would be the Dead Sea, "and when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh." So this water is flowing out of the Temple Mount, through the valley of what used to be the Mount of Olives, and then it goes down into the Dead Sea and makes the Dead Sea alive again. And the Dead Sea is dead. I mean, the only thing that can grow in it is high temperature bacteria, I think, high tolerance bacteria. There is no fish there. 30% surface salinity does not allow for any type of fish. But here we find out that all changes. It would have changed, apparently, when they returned and did all the things in this passage if they'd been faithful. But we're about to read that it will definitely happen during the millennial period. and be true through the new heavens and the new earth. It says here, wherever the river goes, every living creature that swims will live. And there it shall be very much fish, for this water goes there, and then the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. That's the Dead Sea, understand. From En-Gedi, which is an oasis on the west side of the Dead Sea. I think it's about halfway down between the north and the south ends of the original Dead Sea. And so these fishermen are going to be standing from En-Gedi to En-Gliyim, which nobody knows where En-Gliyim is. I'm thinking that it might be somewhere on the north shore or possibly on the eastern shore. But it will be a place for the spreading of nets. So fishermen doing daily fishing and then putting their nets out to dry overnight. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea. The Great Sea being the Med. So as many different types of fish as are in the Med. But its swamps and marshes, the shallow backwater areas, will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. Salt is important to life. You salt fish and use salt for all sorts of other things. And so God says through Ezekiel, don't worry, there's still going to be plenty of salt produced down here that you can use. Because I'm going to leave the edges, some of the edges for that. On the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, so they won't be deciduous in that sense, where they lose their leaves, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month. So they're going to have a monthly crop of fruit every month. New blossoms will turn into fruits to be picked, and then new blossoms will come on and set and produce more fruit the next month and the next month after that. So all year round, 12 crops of fruit from these trees on the edge of the river. But they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. So it's coming from the presence of God. It's life-giving. Their leaves, their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. So that if something happens, you can slap one of these leaves on it, and it fixes it. Now, if you've been a Christian for very long at all, then you certainly know Revelation chapter 22's relationship to this passage. Revelation chapter 22 says this, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city." So when John sees this river, he sees it in New Jerusalem that has freshly come out of heaven down onto earth. I would suggest to you that New Jerusalem just overlays the river that already existed through the entire millennium. Because as I already told you, Book of Zechariah describes this river starting in conjunction with the second coming of Jesus and flowing through the entire millennial period. And so I believe the river of the water of life already existed when the city of New Jerusalem sets down on top of it. And so John is describing seeing this city now in the midst of Jerusalem. The river flows right down through the middle of the city of New Jerusalem. And also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees tree was for the healing of the nations. Now, I need to explain something here about the grammar. John, writing in the book of Revelation, uses the singular form tree. That is true in the Greek. But he is Jewish. And for him, the word tree can also mean forest. It is a collective singular. And so he is thinking about the forest of the tree of life that Ezekiel also saw, where trees are on both sides of the river. It's not just one tree. I've actually seen some pictures that people drew where the tree is like got root systems that go up and over the river onto both sides. Don't think of it that way. Just think forest. It's the forest of life. And it's on both sides of the river, 12 crops a year, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. And verse 3 says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, his name will be on their foreheads, night will be no more, there will be no need of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's the way that the book of Revelation finishes talking about how Jesus' kingdom brings perfection onto the scene. How everything that used to be has been restored. Now, why do I say used to be? Because if you go to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter number 2, I believe, is where we're going to go. Verse number 10, it says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. And so you've got all these different parts of the same singular river that's in the midst of God's perfect garden. And in the midst of that garden, so therefore near that tree or near that river, was the tree of life, which when sin comes into the world, mankind is barred from it. That's in chapter number 3, verse 22. Genesis 3:22. Then he who is God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. That meaning he made the choice to experience evil and therefore separated himself from the holiness of God. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, he who is God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, that's the four-faced, four-winged angels, that's the first time we meet them, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So what we discover is the original creation had the river of the water of life and the forest of the tree of life, and it was probably producing its 12 crops of fruit throughout the entire year. If people cut themselves, they were able to go and grab one of those leaves and slap it on there and it'd fix it right away. Whatever it was that these leaves were used for healing, that's the way it was in the original Garden of Eden. But sin ended the access to the river and to the tree. And it is returned in the kingdom of Jesus. Now, apparently, by the Ezekiel passage that we've been looking at, the potential was for it to come back earlier than the second coming of Jesus. If they had just come back and built the temple and lived the righteous lives, and God's Spirit would have come and indwelt that property, that would have started the river of the water of life flowing toward the Dead Sea and bringing it to life and having the forest of life grow up around the tree. It would have been wonderful if it could have happened that way. But even though it didn't then, we do know it will happen at the second coming of Jesus. And I'm so much looking forward to that. I want very much to be able to walk into those waters. I want to eat of that fruit. And I want to be able to see the people gathered in the presence of God there at New Jerusalem in the new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that's the River of Water of Life story. And now we're going to talk about how the land was supposed to be redivided. Now, in the time of Joshua, when they first came into the Promised Land, they went out and they did a survey of the land. They set up boundaries that were based on geophysical features of the land. And then through the divine lot, they divided the land up amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was quite an interesting map that you can still find where they were scattered all over the place. This time around, when they reoccupy the land, it's going to be much more just these swaths of inheritance that go all across the property from north to south. And the first thing we have to do is talk about the boundaries. So Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 13, "Thus says he who is God, this is the boundary by which you shall divide the land for inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions," meaning Ephraim and Manasseh will have their own full-fledged places for inheritance. "You shall divide equally that what I swore to give to your fathers, this land shall fall to you as inheritance." So each group is going to get a swath of land. "This shall be the boundary of the land. On the north side, from the Great Sea," that's the Med, "by the way of Hethlon to Libo Hamat, and on to Zedad, Berotah, Sibraim, which lies on the border between Damascus and Hamat, as far as Hazer Hatakon, which is on the border of Haran. So the boundary shall run from the sea to Hazar Anan, which is on the northern border of Damascus, which is the border of Hamat to the north." This is the north side. So we're talking somewhere between Tyre and Sidon and Damascus. That's the northern border of the new promised land,